I'm going to guess most of you are like me and you're not familiar with a man named Martin Hanford, but I bet you're familiar with his greatest creation. How many of you recognize this guy? Everybody knows Waldo, right? As a boy, Hanford, he loved drawing, but as he grew up, he discovered a love for drawing crowd scenes. He felt like there was an energy and an excitement in a crowd scene, and he just wanted to share that with the world around him. And so as an art student, 3 years into art school, he had this idea of producing an entire book of crowd scenes just like this, where people could enjoy his artwork. And so he shared this idea with the magazine, and the magazine company, the art director there said, this is a great idea, but what you really need is you need to develop a character that you can hide in that picture so that people will appreciate your art. They'll look at all the little details and they'll appreciate your love for crowds. And Hanford thought, that's a great idea. And so he created Waldo. And in 1987, the first Where's Waldo book hit the shelves in the United Kingdom. Actually, it was Where's Wally, which just sounds weird to me. We like Waldo, not Wally. But since then, the Where's Waldo franchise, get this, has sold over 73 million copies worldwide. It's been translated into 31 different languages, which means it's safe to say that all of us, if all of us, not most of us, but surely all of us, have searched for Waldo at some point in our lives, right? We understand what it is to open up one of those books and to look for him. And the genius of Hanford creating this character, this goofy looking guy in a crowd and putting his face on the cover, it's like an invitation to people to come and look for him, to enjoy his art and his love for crowds. Now, whether we realize it or not, God has done something very similar on the pages of Scripture. But instead of having us look for some tall, goofy guy in a crowd, He's inviting us to search the pages of Scripture to discover the identity of his long-awaited and promised Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ. And so as we prepare for Christmas this year, we're naming our series Messiah, and we want to look at some signs and symbols that are familiar to us from the Christmas story so that we can discover or maybe rediscover Jesus' identity as our Messiah. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at familiar symbols like the manger and the Christmas star and the wise men and their gifts and the virgin birth. And if you're like me, you're thinking, yeah, I've heard this before. I know this, but there is so much meaning hidden in these signs and symbols. Don't rush past them. First of all, let these signs and symbols reveal Jesus's identity as Messiah, but also let them serve as a reminder for us of just how far God has been willing to go to rescue us, all of us, from the penalty that our sins deserved. He sent a Messiah in our place. And we wait for him to be revealed in the person of Jesus when he comes again to make all things new. And so today, we're going to look at one of those signs from the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under the seats in front of you. And I want to invite you, whenever we meet together, I think it's important to bring a Bible. I'd bring a hard copy Bible. I teach off of an iPad, but I'm so dependent on it, I think it's good to open up the pages and turn through it and make some notes. So I want to invite you to turn there. But before we get to that, I got a couple of questions I want us to think about. What exactly is a Messiah? And why do we need one? Have you ever wondered about that? What is a Messiah and why do we need one in the first place? Well, the word Messiah comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, and it means anointed one or chosen one. The Greek equivalent is the word Christos, or in English, it's Christ. And so when someone refers to Jesus as Jesus Christ, that's not his first and last name. They're saying Jesus, the anointed one. So the Messiah is the anointed one of God. But what does a Messiah do, and why do we need one? Now, in order to answer this question, we got to go back to the beginning of Scripture. We do this often. We go back to the book of Genesis, and we learn what God was doing and how the story began and the story that continues to be told. And so on the pages of Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God created everything in existence, and his last act of creation was to create a man named Adam and a woman named Eve, created in his image and his likeness, and he placed them on the earth as the first two humans to be his representatives, to rule over all creation in his name. And that's a really good thing. And he gave them incredible freedom and one command to obey. It's found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says this: God is speaking to Adam, and it says this: the Lord God warned Adam, you may freely eat of the fruit of the tree, every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of its fruit, you're sure to die. Now that seems a little extreme. You eat this one piece of fruit and you're gonna die, right? But let me ask you a question. Was God threatening them? Did he say, so help me, if you eat that fruit, I'm gonna kill you? He didn't threaten them. The word is warned. He warned them. There's a big difference between that. He says, I want you to be clear that if you do this, there is a consequence. The consequence is going to be your death. And so God was teaching Adam and Eve and all humanity. He was teaching everyone that if we live in obedience to him, we get to live. And not just physically live, eternally we get to live and enjoy a relationship with him. But if we disobey him, our disobedience leads to death. And not just a physical death. Think eternal separation from God forever. That is not a good thing. And if you flip over to Genesis chapter 3, we learn what happened. In spite of God's goodness and freedom, in spite of his really clear command, what did Adam and Eve choose to do? Well, they chose to allow Satan, the enemy of God, to trick them, to fool them into disobeying, and sin entered God's perfect creation. But before we go on any further, let's make this personal, because it's so easy for us to think, Adam and Eve, why are you so stupid? Why would you disobey God? Just don't eat the fruit, right? Here's a question, though. Have any of you ever disobeyed God? Have you perfectly obeyed God your whole life? I know of one command that wipes us all out. It's in the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. God said, honor your father and mother. Strike one, all humanity, right? We've all sinned against God. And Adam and Eve were sentenced to death because they ate fruit. And apparently eating fruit and dishonoring your parents, those are big deals in God's eyes. And that sin leads to death. And it's a really bad thing. And I realize that to hear a guy like me tell all of us that we're sinners, that's not fun, right? But the Apostle Paul made it really clear. In Romans chapter 3, he said, everyone, everywhere, of all time, we've all sinned against God in ways that we are not even aware of. He is so holy and we are so sinful. We don't even make all the connections. But you know this is true too, right? I mean, it's no secret that humanity is sinful. Have you ever wondered why we need police or why we need a military? It's because people are sinful. Have you ever wondered that why when you go to Costco, there's somebody that says, I need to see your receipt. I need to check it with what's in your cart. Because they know people like me and you and all of us, we're sinful. And we want to steal things. We want to cheat. We want to lie. We are not good. We are sinful from birth. And we are in need of a Messiah, someone to rescue us. And so I want you to see what God does when sin enters his perfect creation. He had promised death, but look at what he does. He doesn't kill Adam and Eve. He does something very different. He speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, and he says this. God is speaking to Satan. I will cause hostility, Satan, between you and between the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And pay attention to the next word. He. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Now, what do we notice about the word he? It's masculine. It's not feminine. So we're talking about a man. And it's singular, it's not plural. We're talking about one man, one anointed one, one Messiah, one Christ. And God promised that he would come one day to set all of us free from our sinfulness, from the power of sin and death. And whether we realize it or not, we're all sinful and we all need a Messiah. We need someone who can pay for the penalty of our sins. We need someone who can restore us to righteousness so we can be in God's presence. And that's something that only a Messiah can do. And so from this point forward in Scripture, from Genesis 3 on, everyone's been asking a series of questions. Maybe you've asked these before. Who is he? What's he going to be like? When is he going to get here? And how will we know when he arrives? Noah, Moses, Abraham, David, they all ask these questions. We ask these questions, and these questions lead to the sign of the manger and so many other signs in the Christmas story. And so with all that in mind, now let's jump into the Christmas story and see what we can learn. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. We read this. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. All returned to their own ancestral towns to register for the census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem in Judea. David's ancient home. He traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee, and he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. Now, there are so many details that we need to unpack here, but here's the first. The first is Luke, who's writing the story. He puts the Christmas story in human history. He says, this happened when Augustus was Caesar. By the way, Augustus Caesar is a real person. He ruled Rome for 40 years, from 27 BC to 14 AD. So he says, this really happened in time. And one of the things that Augustus did is he issued a decree for there to be a census, and everybody had to travel from where they were living to the hometown of their family, which is why Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of Jesus, had to make a 70 or 80 mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And Luke says, and oh, by the way, Joseph's wife Mary was really pregnant. Now, 70 or 80 miles, if we were to leave the Carmel campus, walk down to 465, walk around 465, down 65, we would walk all the way to Seymour, Indiana. That's 70 or 80 miles. That's a long walk, especially when you're really pregnant. That's some big swollen ankles and a sore back, right? I mean, poor Mary. But Indiana's flat. Israel is really hilly, very, very rugged. I mean, that poor lady, that is a lot. But poor Joseph, this is his first rodeo. And all he knows is that an angel said, take care of her because she carries the Son of God. And so I just picture Joseph showing up and saying, hey, Mary, it's time to leave. And he discovers that she's packed two giant suitcases and a diaper bag and a carry-on and a pack and play. And he's like, 70 or 80 miles by foot, are you crazy? These poor people. This census was such a hassle for them in the middle of her being really, really, really pregnant. But of all the details that Luke shares here, the most important is the fact that they were going to travel to Bethlehem. This was actually predicted by God 700 years before through the prophet Micah. This is a passage we read often at Christmas time. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're only a small village among the people of Judah, but look what God says, yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are of distant past, who is eternal, will come from you on my behalf, God says. I mean, he's literally whispering, psst, if you want to know where the Messiah is going to be born, just pay attention to Bethlehem. And Luke mentions this, Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And he had lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born. So being born in Bethlehem was a really big deal. And there's a lot more to Bethlehem than meets the eye. We're going to circle back to it in just a moment. But first, let's keep reading. Look at verse 6. While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. So we finally make our way to the manger scene. And it's worth noting that in all of Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, this is the only time Luke is the only person to use the word manger. And he uses it 3 times in this chapter. That's interesting. However, the fact that a manger is associated with the birth of the Messiah, it should blow our minds and it should humble us more than we could ever imagine. Traditionally, this is the image that we have of a manger around Christmas, right? We're familiar with these. You might want to have one of these as a decoration at home under your tree or on a table somewhere, right? I learned recently that the Latin word for manger means chew or eat. And it refers to a trough like this where livestock, like horses and cows and donkeys would eat. And it makes sense of the image, right? We get that. But does it really make sense that the first place that God's promised Messiah is going to take a nap after being born is in a feeding trough where animals eat? Here's what we need to remember about the manger. The manger was filthy. The manger was disgusting. I've shared this before, but growing up, our family had a small herd of cattle that me and my brother Matt were responsible for feeding. I hated that job every day after school. I had to feed the cows before I did anything. And I can't think of a more disgusting place to lay a newborn baby or to have your kids play than where those animals eat. Our cows smelled bad. Our cows slobbered horribly every time we fed them. And I don't know if you know this about cows. They don't stop to think about when and where they use the restroom, even when they're eating. It was a disgusting place to be associated with. In the fact that Luke tells us, or better yet, the fact that Scripture teaches us that God's promised Messiah spent his first nap sleeping in a slobbery, disgusting feeding trough is meant to teach us a really, really important lesson. It shows us just how far God is willing to go to rescue us from the filth of our sins. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. This is probably a better depiction of the manger that Jesus had been laid in. Because wood would have been scarce in Palestine. It was a scarce resource. Stone was common. But stone is harder. Stone is colder. And look at it. It sits right on the ground. Jesus couldn't have been laid any lower. He couldn't have entered the world in a lower estate. But here's something else to consider. Even though the manger is filthy, the manger was planned by God from the very beginning. And it's meant to teach us that as the long-awaited and promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15, Jesus was literally born at rock bottom. At rock bottom into the world that he had created. Into the nastiest, the most disgusting, and the poorest, most unlikely circumstances imaginable, so that in every way imaginable, we could relate to him. None of us can look at Jesus and be like, sorry, you just don't get me. He came to be like us. He came to relate to us, to our brokenness and our need for a sinless Messiah. And so of all the ways that God could have allowed his Messiah to enter, this is the way he chose. And again, I said it before, it just shows us how far God is willing to go to rescue us from the penalty of our sins. But there's still more to the manger than meets the eye. Look at verse 8. That night that he was born, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news. Everyone say good news. That will bring you, everyone say, great joy. To everyone say, all people. Good news, great joy to all people. Look at verse 11. The Savior. Yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. Now, there's so much here to unpack. Real quick, that phrase, Savior, Messiah, and Lord, this is the only place in Scripture it's used in combination this way. And it's meant to point, to speak to Jesus' divine mission and his eternal royalty and authority as God's promised Messiah. And the fact that it's being announced by angels is a really big deal. And who did they make the announcement to? To shepherds. We're so used to seeing shepherds at the nativity scene, aren't we? Some of us have probably been a shepherd in a Christmas play in the past. But did you know that according to Jewish tradition, especially at that time, shepherds were viewed as unclean, untrustworthy thieves? When you saw a shepherd, you thought, there's a thug right there. I want to avoid them. Socially speaking, they were just barely above lepers. And so fair or unfair, people would have avoided shepherds. People despised shepherds. But apparently, God viewed them very differently because he chose them specifically to be the very first people to hear the announcement that the Messiah, the long-awaited and promised Messiah of Genesis 3:15, had just been born in Bethlehem, which tells us that Jesus is a Messiah who has come for everyone, regardless of how shady your past may have been, or your shortcomings, or your doubts, or your addictions. And that is good news of great joy for all people. And before the angels send the shepherds away, they said, hey, you're going to go look for him. Here's how you will find him. Look at verse 12. You will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloths, lying in a manger. So the manger was filthy, and the manger was planned. But here we learn the manger is a sign. It points us to something. Now, I've been trying all week to think through like a modern day equivalent to this that would really catch our attention. And I don't know if this works, but just imagine that it's 2024. And imagine that this angel appears to a group of garbage men. And he says, hey, the Messiah has been born in Indianapolis on the east side in the rough part of town. And here's the sign. You will find him wrapped in an old ragged Colts hoodie from the Peyton Manning days. And he's going to be sleeping in a doghouse. Now, that might make us chuckle a little bit, but it's so ridiculous. It might even make us cringe because it seems really crass. Makes us feel uncomfortable, but that's how uncomfortable and crass and weird the circumstances of the first Christmas was. But all that uncomfortable weirdness is meant to serve as a sign. Not only has God's promised Messiah arrived, he entered the world to poor peasant parents in a way that no one would have ever anticipated. It was a miracle. And the first people to hear of his arrival were the last people that anybody would expect or invite to be his welcoming committee, and they were told to look for him in a place that didn't make any sense. And so here's a question. What does the sign of the manger tell us about the Messiah God has sent to save us? Well, the sign of the manger is meant to show us that God's love for us and his desire to rescue us from our sin is greater than we could ever imagine. I can't say that enough today. God's desire to rescue us from the penalty of our sins is greater than we could ever imagine. He came so that all of us could relate to him and he could relate to us. He was born into humble circumstances to teach us that God's eternal kingdom is very different than the temporary kingdoms that you and I build for ourselves and pursue here on earth. His arrival was announced to social outcasts to show us that he has come for everyone, no matter how ugly their past, depressing their present, or uncertain their future. He was born at rock bottom to rescue us from having to live at rock bottom. And he was born so that anyone that would put their faith in him as Messiah would be forgiven of their sins, the filth of their sins, and welcomed into eternal life. Now, there's one more lesson about the sign of the manger that we can learn, and this one's a little more unexpected. It has everything to do with the fact that the manger was specifically located in Bethlehem. The first time Bethlehem is mentioned on the pages of Scripture is in Genesis 35. There was a lady named Rachel. She was the wife of a man named Jacob. Jacob is one of Israel's greatest patriarchs. Rachel died. And Jacob put up a tombstone for her in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, from the very beginning, was considered to be a place of death. But the fact that the manger is located in Bethlehem tells us that God has the power to take a place associated with death and to make it the birthplace of eternal life. But there's also something else that's really interesting to note about Bethlehem. I don't know if you have heard this before. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. It's kind of a strange title. I would love to know how it got this title, house of bread. Now that seems weird, but if you fast forward 30-ish years past his birthday, the gospel writers tell us that on at least two occasions, Jesus performed an amazing miracle where he took a few little pieces of bread and he fed thousands. And he didn't just do it once, he did it twice. And in John 6, when Jesus performed this miracle, this is what he said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. When Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, after feeding those people, he was saying there's a big difference between bread like this that feeds your temporary bodies and bread like this that can nourish your eternal souls. And a few verses later, Jesus said this in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give you for the life of the world. And what did Jesus do on the night that he was betrayed? What do all the gospels tell us? He took a loaf of bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples. And he said, when you eat this bread, you remember, I'm going to lay down my life for yours. I'm going to pay for all of your sins as God's promised Messiah so that you can be restored in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. All the filth of your sin will be taken away and you'll have eternal restoration for your souls. Now that's pretty fascinating to me, but it also tells us that the manger is a place of worship. After the angel made this proclamation to the shepherds, look at what happens. Luke 2:13, suddenly that angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, and I want us to repeat the underlined part out loud together. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Now, I want you to pretend that you're one of the members of the armies of heaven. And let's read it one more time with a little more energy. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased. Can you imagine how confusing this must have been for the armies of heaven? So God, you're going to send your eternal Son who created everything into the earth as a human. Okay. And you're going to allow him to be born and take a nap where animals eat? You know how confusing that would be for the angels? But their response, they worship God in his divine wisdom to say, you know best, you're God. Glory to God in the highest. You're bringing peace to mankind through your Messiah. But it wasn't just the angels. If you keep reading, the shepherds leave that spot. They run into Bethlehem. They find the baby lying in a manger, just like they said, just like the angel said. And look at verse 17. After seeing him, the Messiah, laying in a manger, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel said to them about this child. What did they do? They went and told everybody. They didn't care that they were social outcasts. They're like, the Messiah's been born. Go to Bethlehem and see for yourself. It's a new day. Our sins can be forgiven. And look at their response, verse 20. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all that had been, all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. So if the angel's response, the armies of heaven's response, is to worship the God of creation, God Almighty, to worship him for sending his Messiah in a feeding trough for the sins of the world, and the shepherd's response is to worship God Almighty for sending his Messiah in a manger as the Savior of the world, then how on earth should we respond? Should we just go along with Christmas as usual? Should we decorate and rush around and worry about who's got what gift and what am I going to get in return and all the holiday parties? I mean, it's all important, but if we rush past the manger, we don't understand how holy God is and how sinful we are. We don't understand the cost of what has been paid on our behalf, the filth of our sins. Think of the worst thing you've ever done that you don't want any other human to know about. You don't even want to talk to God about it. He sent his Son into humanity to sit, to lay, to be found in a slobbery manger so that you and I can know we're forgiven. To know that we're restored, to be filled by his Holy Spirit, to be adopted into his family so that we can respond like the shepherds and tell everyone, you will never believe what God did for me. You would never believe what God's done for you. We have to respond in worship. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, just resist the urge to rush through Christmas. Resist the urge to rush past the manger and stop and worship. And enjoy knowing that the God of the universe has gone to great lengths for all of us. For that coworker that you can't stand. For that sibling who you've had a falling out with. He's gone to great lengths to restore all of that back to him. And we're waiting for that Messiah to return. Let's worship him. But maybe you've never turned to Jesus before. What are you waiting on? You can go all the way down to rock bottom. He's already been there. You will find him waiting for you there. Respond to him today. Put your faith in him. Turn to him, be baptized into him. Be filled with his Spirit. So that like the shepherds, you can go and declare and you can worship him with your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the familiar symbols of Christmas. We take them for granted, every one of us. We decorate with them. We have plays built around them. Would you allow the symbol and the sign of the manger to catch our attention? Would you allow it to humble us, to see and understand there is no length that you won't go to save us from the filth of our sins deserve, from the filth of our sins and the penalty that they deserve. Holy Spirit, would you help us? Would you readjust our thinking on Christmas? Help us to worship Jesus with all of our hearts, to sing songs and carols to you. Would you help us to be like the shepherds and to declare to everyone, you'll never believe what God has done. And would you help us to worship you in everything that we do? Father, if there's anyone here that has not turned to you, would you say their name? Would you call them forward? Would you help them to take hold of eternal life through faith in Jesus today? Jesus, we lift our voices to you right now in worship. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and worship with us?